Well, good morning. Please open to John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. And the title is The God Who Can and Cares. And we've done a short, just one and done. We will continue our sermon series of Psalm 119 and 1 Corinthians, not next week, because that's our celebration Sunday, but the following week. And so in between those gaps, I've been trying to write sermons that it's not a sermon series. And some of these sermon topic ideas are sermons that I've already preached in John, but I was just like, oh, I just could have done so much better. It's one of those moments in life where you look at whatever you're doing, everybody has their craft, their trade, but they look at something and they're like, oh, it could have been better. And for a text like this, John 10, this magnificent text, I needed to do a different shot at it. And so we're going to look at verses 22 through 42, because that's a complete unit. However, I want us to focus primarily on verses 27 through 30, because that is the meat of the text. One of the wonderful, beautiful things about preaching through John, and I just encourage you, is John is very poetic. He jam-packs themes throughout his whole book. He actually, the first 18 verses, he sets up these themes, and then he showers them throughout the book of John. And one of the problems, though, because of the richness of John, is when you preach his text, you want to grab all those themes and jam-pack it into the sermon. And that's what I did for you guys like a couple years ago. And he had 3,000 or 4,000 words. So I've cut it by 2,000 words. You're welcome. But instead of this buckshot approach, it's more of a sniper shot laser focus. And so why I want us to focus on verse 27 through 30, again, is because it's the meat of the text. This passage right here is so intimate. It's so strong. It's the promises of assurance of our salvation and the mighty power of God over our eternal souls. And Jesus says something very important about who he is in this text. And these words are the very words that causes the Pharisees, the religious leaders in their day, to want to kill him, to stone him. And yet at the same time, these very same words that would incite murderous rage in some are the very sweet, tender words of comfort that we need to hear today. And so the question that we'll be asking the text according to Jesus' own words is, why is it impossible for a child of God to ever be truly lost? That is the question. Why is it impossible for a child of God to ever be truly lost? And that is the question that we'll be asking. And really today we have only one point. It's a one-point sermon. And really that one point answers that question. Why is it impossible for a child of God to ever be truly lost? And what we'll see in this text is the gospel comforts us because God both has the heart and the hand, that he has the heart to love you and the hands to hold you, because God can and he cares. And so to set up this idea, just as I was telling this to the little kids, I want you to imagine a kingdom perched on the edge of a frozen abyss. And to reach this king's palace, one must cross this bridge made of thin, thin glass like ice. And there was a young traveler who was terrified of crossing this bridge. And he stood at the edge of the abyss weeping, and a kind monk came by. And that monk sat with the boy, and he wiped his tears, and he gave him a piece of bread, and he warmed him with a blanket. Now we see that the monk cared deeply. He had a heart to help, but he had no hands. He was frail. He could not carry the boy across when the boy asked to carry him across the glass. Later, a great giant of a man, a warrior giant, came to the edge, and he was as tall as a mountain, and his muscles were twisted like iron. And he could have easily picked the boy up and jumped across the abyss in a single bound. He had the hand, but he had no heart. He didn't care if the boy crossed or if he fell. He simply just walked away. But finally, the king himself emerged from the palace. He walked across the glass bridge. He knelt in the snow, and he picked up the boy, and the king the boy found a unique mystery. That he found that the heart of the monk, it was his deep and burning love in the king and the hand of the giant, as the boy felt his powerful hands pick him up and make the glass bridge feel like it was solid granite. And as the king carried him there, the boy realized that he was safe not because he was brave, but because the king was both able and aching for him to be in his kingdom. And in John 10, we find ourselves on that same glass bridge where we are the sheep and the world is the cold abyss. And the question we must ask in the dark is this: is Jesus just as kind as the monk who feels sorry for me? Or is he the distant giant who doesn't care? Jesus answers us that he is a king both who is both, that he is the God who can and cares. And so let us read John 10, 22 through 42. And at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was written, and Jesus was and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for the good work that we are doing to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just be with your people today. Come out of the scriptures. Open our eyes and hearts to believe that we would rest in you, the true King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it's in Christ's name we rest. In his name, amen. So what we see in the text is the opening scene is it's in winter. It's during the Feast of Dedication. It's after Hanukkah, that time and period. And the religious leaders are circling Jesus like wolves, demanding that he would tell them plainly if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah. And Jesus points to his works, that the blind are seeing, that the lame are walking. And then he drops a truth. "The reason you don't believe is that you are not my sheep." Now, there is a lot to say on what John means when he says believe. And for today, in short, that the Pharisees do not believe because their hearts were hard and hateful, and they did not have enough room for belief in God nor his Son. But for those who are God's people who believe in his name, he calls them children of God. We see that in the first 18 verses of John 1 as he writes into the introduction. And there will be patterns in their life, not perfect, though, but there will be patterns in the believer's life that they will believe in Jesus and who he says they are, that there will be a genuine desire to know God, and that will cause them in their hearts to want to follow him and his ways. And these are genuine markers of a true Christian belief, desire to know God more, and following his ways. And so, for those who are his sheep, Jesus offers the most assurance in the universe. He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life. That's us who believe in Christ. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The question that we can say is, can we trust Jesus with this promise? Because a promise is only a promise when it's kept and fulfilled. And many of us look at the promises of Scripture, the promises of God in Scripture, like the sincere but empty promises of a child. Think of a 10-year-old boy telling a 30-year-old man who is wanting to date his sister, if you don't treat my sister right, I'll make you regret it, right? That boy is sincere. He cares for his sister, but he lacks the actual ability to back it up. If the sister was in trouble, the boy's compassion, though it is beautiful, it is a beautiful sentiment, it cannot bring any rescue. Often we look at the Scriptures and we see its beautiful promises and our hearts ache with, why, God, can't you fix the brokenness that I feel inside? Or God, how can you really care if you are at a distance and we feel as if he is a distance? You feel as if he's not there to pick you up and to carry you home, that we look at God like that weak, frail monk with great big heart, and his heart is bigger than the giant, but his muscles look like dandelions. And so the promises of God in Scripture can feel flat to us, can feel hopeless. Or we can sway the other way, where our doubt in the promises of God is not hopelessness, but it's just a cynical heart, that God can heal us, not because he can't help us, but because he chooses not to. How often do we feel and view God as this distant giant in the story where he's powerful enough to move mountains, but he's too far away to care about your tears? And so how do we know that Jesus is not like the monk nor the giant in the story? How do we know if Jesus is not like the 10-year-old who gives empty threats yet desires to save his sister? Well, for us to answer that question, we must see the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Now look at verses 29. My Father who has given them to me. Stop right there. There is a sweetness of the text that really opens up. Notice what the Father does, Christian, that the Father gives, that he gives to the Son. Do you hear that tenderness there? That the Father is not this reluctant Father, that the Father isn't this annoyed, that the Father is not some brute that Christ must calm down. No. The Father gives his people to his Son. And there's this almost this bridal imagery here that's so beautiful that the Scriptures speak about in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19 and 21 and many others. It tells us that Christ, he is the bridegroom, and the church, you all are his beloved bride. And just as a father gives away his daughter as a precious gift to a groom, so here the Father gives a precious people to his eternal Son. Not because he wants to get rid of us, but because he delights and wants to bless us with his Son. It's beautiful how the Bible is written, where it starts with a marital union in the beginning before the fall with Adam and Eve. When Adam sees Eve and he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he sings this wonderful song as he sees his beloved. Yet what do we see at the end of the book when Christ comes, he redeems his people, is there is a marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and 20, that the book closes with a marriage as it begins with a marriage. That, don't you get it? Why is it impossible for a child of God to ever be truly lost? Because you are the precious bride to be given to the eternal Son from the eternal Father. Why is it impossible for God to let you go? It's because you are a precious gift worth dying for. That God's actions of sending his Son into this world deems you to be precious. Don't you realize that when the Father looks at you, he sees a gift he's giving to the Son? But look at the text. The Father himself gives you to the Son, and that means that you're precious to both, that you are loved in the very unity of the Trinity, meaning that Jesus doesn't just have empty words because his words are backed up with the eternal Heavenly Father. But again, how do you know that Jesus' words are backed up to the Father? We'll look at verses 30. It says, I and the Father are one. Notice that there's a oneness of the will between the Father and the Son. Notice the oneness of love. Notice the oneness of purpose that the Father delights to give a bride to his Son. That means, dear ones, that your salvation begins with the Father's love, that the cross begins with the Father's heart, that the resurrection begins with the Father's covenantal commitment to his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That it is the Father's love first that you have now the Son. It is the Father's love, and that is why this text is so much of a comfort for those who struggle with fear, because some Christians quietly imagine the Father as a severe and Jesus is gentle. As though Jesus must protect us from the Father. And this is where we run into what I call the bad father complex. That many of us view a God, the Father, as this brute of a short temper and judging and waiting for us to slip up so he can snap. Yet we look at mom, or Jesus, as a mom who steps in to pacify the angry dad. And there is a reason why the religious leaders try to pick stones up and to kill Jesus in verse 31, and verse 33 explains why. They say, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I want you to not miss this. This is very important. Why can you trust that Jesus' claims are true? Because the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. That Jesus was not being vague, that this was not merely a moral agreement, that Jesus is claiming deity, that he is claiming to be God, that here he and the Father are more, that they are one in will, that they are one in mission, they are one in essence, same power, same glory, same divine authority. And this is why the gospel comforts us, because the one who loves you is God. And the one who died for you is God. How do we know that he cares? Well, let me press this home more pastorally. Because he came, Christian. The incarnation is the proof of divine care, that he entered our pit, that he entered our storm, that he stepped onto that glass bridge, that he took on flesh, that he came into the world of sorrow, misery, tears, brokenness, hospitals, fears, and grief. That he came into this world that we know so grim, and he gladly came to show his love. And the reason Jesus came into the pit of this broken world is because the Father sent him out of love. He didn't just throw, God the Father didn't say, oh, the people of God, they sinned. Oh, let me just throw out some scripture and then that will save them. Or, oh, let me just throw a prayer down the pit of their sin and that will save them. No, God himself jumped down in the pit of our sorrow with us. He took on our sin. He took on our sorrow. He took on our misery because he has the heart to love you, dear ones. And he has the hands to hold you as well. That God is powerful and he's compassionate, that he can and he cares. And he isn't just a man who really loves humanity and wants us to be better people. If Jesus were just a mere man, he would be a sinner in the pit with us, unable to save us, let alone be our Savior. Just like that old nice monk in the story, because Jesus is God. He's not just a man. He is the only one who knows the way out of this broken world. That he is the one that has endured the cross, the ultimate proof of his care to ensure that the hand that holds you is a tender hand. And when I say, I, and when the scripture says, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he is saying that the grip that holds you is a double grip. That you are in the Son's hands, and the Son is in the Father's hand, and both the Father and the Son hold you tight. Don't you get that? Notice the qualifier. No one is able to snatch them. That means no one. Not even Satan, that evil worm, cannot pry you away from the life-giving grip of the Father and the Son who has a hold of you. That means also that you, if you are truly God's child, if you are the precious bride prepared to be given to the Son on his wedding night, then not even you can self-sabotage your own salvation, Christian. Because the same oneness that the Father and the same oneness that the Son have with one another, the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father and Son, unites you to him. That you cannot ever be separated from your God. We see it from Romans 8. Go read Romans 8. It is a beautiful passage. Romans 8 is, what can separate us from the love of God? Sword, famine, nakedness. And he goes through a list of all these horrible things. And he says, no, for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are conquerors. Don't you know that God has you in his hands? Not even the world, Iran, the president, nothing can take you away from God. Yes, they can take your life. Yes, they can take all that things, but they can never take your soul. That God is the one who created the world with a word. And that very same God holds you in his hands, Christian. That he holds you in his hands. I need you to understand this because God has a hold of you. The Spirit of God will make you one with him. He will keep you. He will save you. The Holy Spirit will work in you to want to know him and to rest in his hands. Because the gospel comforts us. Because God has both the heart and the hand. He has a heart to love you and the hand to hold you. Because God can and he cares. And so we have answered our question for today. Why is it impossible for a child of God to be ever truly lost? But now we need to ask the question, how do we apply this intimate promise in our lives this week? And I want you to do just really something just very simple. I want you to, as you reflect on this passage this week, I want you to reflect on the sacraments this week and how they point you to the oneness that you have with God. Next week, we're having communion for our end of the church year celebration, our Thanksgiving Day celebration service. And we do that every year because we are reminding ourselves that we're sustained by the grace of God through the whole year. That God is the one who keeps these doors open, and we celebrate his sustaining grace every year. And in the same way, when you take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you are in intimate communion with the Lord Jesus. Again, our Lord's Supper points to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 21, but it also points back to the Old Testament, the Passover meal, where it is God who protects his people. It's an intimate meal that points and also preserves us by God's sustaining grace. And so when you eat of the bread and when you drink of the wine, you're both eating and drinking Christ spiritually. That by the working of the Spirit, and while you're both eating and drinking Christ spiritually, you are becoming one with Christ in a very mystical way. Just as he is one with the Father, just like John 14 says that when we abide in Christ, he abides in us and we are one with him. And so in a special way, reflect on communion. Remind yourself when you are tempted that you have feasted upon Christ and that he is enough. That you are one with the Savior of the universe and that he is enough. That no mere temptation is not better than what you have in Christ. But I also want you to reflect on the other sacrament, and that is your baptism. Reflect on your baptisms this week. Every day, pray and thank God that he has given you that wonderful blessing. That know that God has marked you with the waters of baptism. Our Westminster Catechism says this, and just hear along as I read it. It says, the sacrament of baptism is the washing of water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a sign and seal that we are joined to Christ, and that we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that we are engaged to be the Lord's. Notice the language, the Westminster authors, as they put pen to paper, that your baptism points to the fact that you are joined to Christ and that you are engaged to be the Lord's. Notice that language, joined and engaged. That's marital language. When you are baptized, whether as a baby or as an adult, God is mystically joining you to himself. And he makes a marriage engagement that you are to bear the sign of the new covenant, the sign and seal of his promise that you are engaged to be the Lord's. So reflect on your baptisms this week when you don't feel God's loving embrace. Reflect on your baptisms this week when you are tempted by sin. And know that you are engaged to be the Lord's, that you are joined to him in a very mystical, spiritual way. That God, Christian, that God, beloved, has a hold of you. It means that your eternal security does not depend on how tightly you hold on to God, but how tightly he holds on to you. You may have days where you feel the broken world, where you cry out to Jesus to be right here, and that yearning is real, but the answer to that yearning is found in the character of the one who holds you, Christian. If you are his sheep, you have eternal life. You will never perish. Death is nothing more than a mere sleep, because the one who holds you is the one who has conquered the grave. Christian, reflect on John 10 this week when your sin record accuses you or the world feels like it's shaking. Remind yourself that you are in the hands of the most powerful being in the universe, that he is the one that died to call you his own. People of DRPC, God has the heart to love you and the hands to hold you, because God can. And he cares. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, glory be to your name, O great and mighty God, that you are the great God that redeems the people to yourself, that you are the great God who holds us in your tender hands, that you are the God that we rest in. So glory to be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen.